Many years ago, a bishop from the East Coast came and visited a small Mideastern college. And he was there in the home of the president of that particular college. It was many, many years ago. And this president also served as a professor of physics and chemistry. And after dinner, they were talking with one another and just having a great casual conversation. And the bishop or the elder finally said, "I don't believe the millennium could be far off. And the reason I believe that is because everything about nature has been discovered and all inventions that have been going to be invented have already been invented." And of course, the young college president politely disagreed and said that he felt that there would be many more discoveries, and that kind of infuriated the elder, and so he challenged him to just name one invention that had not yet been invented. And of course, the young president said, well, he was certain that within 50 years that men would be able to fly. They had yet been able to. "Nonsense," sputtered the outraged bishop. "Only angels were intended to fly." That was his direct quote. What's ironic about that story is that the man who said that last statement, his name was Wright. And he had two boys at home that would prove him wrong, Orville and Wilbur. We can be right about a lot of stuff, and we can also find that we're wrong. And changes that are cataclysmic, that change the course of history, are also a part of history. Things will not always be the same. And one of the ways in which we really can understand what God is trying to do in our particular time is to understand that He has worked differently throughout His dealings with mankind since the very beginning. And I would like you to open your Bibles, if you would, by way of beginning, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Because both those without Jesus Christ and those of you who know and love Jesus Christ sometimes have trouble with God being at work at all. I know that there are times when we're tempted to say, "God, are you there? And what are you doing? And why are you doing this?" But sometimes the accusation's a little bit more vicious. For some of your friends may say, "Well, there isn't any God because I don't see Him at work." You ever heard that? And there's nothing in this world to prove that there's a creator because everything that's always been has always been. Nothing's ever changed. Well, Peter has some very strong words to those who believe that particular view of life. He calls them mockers in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 3, he says this: "In the last days, mockers will come. And they will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation until now.'" And yet then Peter blasts those with that view by saying that God has worked differently throughout history. In fact, at the very beginning, he says in verse 5, God created land out of water, out of nothing. And then in verse 6, that God completely changed the whole planet as well as the entire human race by a worldwide cataclysmic flood. That's certainly different. And then in verse 7, he says, "And God will come and totally change the world with fire, with His coming and certain judgment of ungodly men." In other words, Peter says, God's at work. God's in control, and He has worked differently, and He will work differently, and it won't always be like what we see it. God's going to change this planet once again, as He has in the past. In fact, what's interesting is that as you read through your New Testament, you'll find that there are portions of Scripture that tell us that God works differently with people. In Romans chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about how he, in the Old Testament, primarily worked with a nation of people. But now, as we find ourselves in this New Testament era, that he's working with a people that are called out from every nation, a unique called out group, which is the literal meaning of church, and from every nation, his body, his bride, the body of Christ, the church. And yet what's interesting is the Bible also affirms back in Romans 11 that he will once again, someday work, not quite in an exclusive way, but work with the nation of Israel in such a way that Romans 11:26 says that all Israel shall be saved. They will again be kind of a focused upon people of God who will then minister on this planet for God's glory. Now, the issue that I'm trying to demonstrate by way of beginning is that God does work differently throughout time, and God has worked differently throughout time. And some of you are saying, so what? What difference does that make? Does it really matter? And my answer to you this morning is, it is absolutely crucial that you understand that God does work differently. Because there are people today that say that Christians need to live this way and that way, and when we open up our Bibles, they can justify that particular behavior, and Christians get really confused as to what God has really called us to do during this time, in this age. In fact, there are people who say that God works the same in every age, and therefore, we need to keep the entire Old Testament ceremonial law. And so when you're reading through the Old Testament and it tells you to wear wool, and if you're not wearing wool this morning, you're out of God's will, just by your clothing. Or some of you probably ate lobster or shrimp or some other shellfish, and you're really out of God's will. Because that was part of the ceremonial law that needs to be applied today, they would say. Some say that the church has inherited all the promises of Israel, and therefore all the Old Testament exhortations made to Israel, we must obey today. There are some who say that the church today should have what the first church had: healers, prophets, apostles, doing signs and wonders, speaking in other languages, casting out demons, and working miracles, and handling snakes, and drinking poison. And there are people today in the United States of America who claim to do that and say that's what every Christian must do. And there are some who say that God is still giving written revelation. Which could include, you know, the Book of Mormon or the Muslim faith or the Apocrypha, and for others still say that God is still speaking revelation through modern day prophets. And there are people who stand up in front of a congregation such as this and proclaim a prophecy from God, and they say it is from God. You know, it's crucial that we avoid some of these errors and others like them, since believing any one of those is drastically going to affect your relationship with God as well as your Christian walk, and believing that would cause you to be tossed to and fro in confusion, which is the status quo of the American church today. We need a foundation for finding the truth. And part of that foundation is to understand the fact that God does work differently at different times throughout history. And there are reasons for that. In fact, your relationship with God or your Christian walk could be totally destroyed by believing other than that. By keeping the Old Testament law, you would die under an incredible legalistic system. By believing the church is now Israel, you could lose your heart for the lost and what God wants to do through your life during this time. Believing that signs of the early church must happen today could cause you to continually seek more and crave after more and more and more when God has said He's made you complete and you have everything you need. You don't need more. And thinking that there's new revelation today will take your focus off of doing the word that He's already called you to do and obey and to live. And that's why we desperately need this foundation for finding the truth, which is what we're going to conclude this morning. 2 weeks ago, we showed you and found out from the Scripture how to distinguish God's truth from someone else's interpretation, from a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual, synthetic interpretation of Scripture. What are the rules that we abide by that tell us how we know that this is God's truth, or is this, we're just making the Bible say what we want? Well, we talked about those. Last week, we found out how to distinguish God's truth from someone else's or your experience, and how we distinguish between those two and what we need to bank on. And then, as we wrap this up today and laying this foundation for finding God's truth, we need to discover how God has worked differently in different times. Specifically, as we look at the question of what's the difference between the early church and Fourth Church, 1991, September. What's the difference? How do we know the difference? Or is it just your interpretation, or did somebody make it up? Or is there really a definitive difference? You know, is everything that we see in the early church and all that the apostles did in establishing the church normative for today? Yes or no? Are you missing out on something that the people of the early church, the first church, enjoyed? Are you missing out? What's the answer? Are you ready? Do you know the answer? The answer is, yes, you are. No, you aren't. And maybe you are. Isn't that definitive? You're saying, what do you mean? Well, take your outline and follow along as we finish this foundation. Let's find out what's true for today and what's transitional then. And I'm going to ask you to do something counterculture today. I want you to think this morning. Our nation really doesn't think, and I want to challenge you to really think hard, to really stay with me. I've tried to make this a non-technical message, but it's just impossible. Because if we're really going to understand what God has for us today, we're going to have to understand some specific truth that's listed in Scripture. And I'm going to really work hard this morning not to force a point, okay? So keep me honest. But I want you to know I don't want to say what I think the Bible says. I want to know what God wants to say to us all this morning. Let's find out point number one, and let's find out that the uniqueness of the early church as compared to the church today. And let's find out, number one, the apostles were unique. They were unique. But you know the highest title conceivable for any mere mortal? You know what that title is? It is not the President of the United States. As a matter of fact, when Jimmy Carter was president, his title was Peanuts. At least grown or something. I mean, thank you. In comparison to Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ is the highest title that could be held and the highest authority that can be held by any mere mortal man. Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you realize that there's a doctrine called apostolic authority. And that particular doctrine was taught from the very beginning of the church all the way up until the Reformation, that the apostles had a unique authority. But in the Reformation, because of the Roman Catholic Church holding to another doctrine that was related to it called apostolic succession, which meant that this authority that the apostles had was passed on from bishop to pope throughout history, because of that incorrect doctrine, the reformers who broke away from the Catholic Church in the 1500s also lost a right emphasis upon apostolic authority, the biblical doctrine of apostolic authority, and the church has suffered from it ever since. Because you and I cannot understand certain issues in the New Testament without understanding that the apostles of Jesus Christ had a unique position in the church. And I'd like to examine that position because I think it's going to answer a lot of questions to what you see going on in the church today where the church has misunderstood exactly the intention of the New Testament. Let me show you what the apostles were. You see it there in your outline. Let's find out who they were and what their task was in the early church. And first of all, they were foundational. Turn over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians is kind of about the church. It's actually about the body of Christ. You can surname it bodybuilding because it talks about how to have a strong church. And in the context in Ephesians chapter 2 and talking about the nature of the church, he says this incredible statement in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20. He says this. He says, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now he's giving us a picture here of a building. And what he's saying is the foundational issues have to do with the beginning issues. The church was built upon an initial beginning foundation consisting of apostles and prophets. Now if you claim today, as some do, that we need to have apostles and prophets today, you're also saying that we need a new foundation, according to this particular passage. And also according to this verse, we'd also have to say that we need a new Savior as well, because in the context, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And if you understand the chief cornerstone, that's the stone that not only lays where the foundation goes, but also is the establishing of the entire building. So to say that we need apostles and prophets would say we'd need a new Savior and we'd have to lay a whole new foundation. What he's saying here is that the foundation, beginning of the church, is laid by Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. That's what he's saying. You don't build a foundation on the 20th floor, do you? We've got a lot of builders in our church. Of course not. The foundation is laid at the beginning, at the base of the building, in the first century, not in the 20th century. By the way, what happens to the rooms that are below the foundation if you were to build the foundation on the 20th floor? What happens to the rooms below? They call them flats. Whoa, boy. All right. These men were foundational to the church. Thanks for groaning. They were a part of the birth of the church. They were transitional, and therefore we don't have apostles today. You say, Chris, are you sure? Well, absolutely, because secondly, they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the criteria for being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ was that they were an eyewitness and witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter said in speaking on behalf of the apostles in Acts 1:21? He said that the candidate needed to be the candidate who would replace Judas, a witness with us of his resurrection. Even Paul affirmed in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and many, many other places. He was always having to affirm his apostleship because he was the one who witnessed Christ uniquely later. He said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So therefore, the apostles were somewhat of a limited group of people, eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But thirdly, we know there are no apostles today because the true apostles were proxies of Jesus. That's a very important term. It doesn't mean much to us today, but back in the first century, to be a proxy was an incredible title. Because the word proxy means to have the authority and power of another. Remember that. To have the authority and power of another. Especially chosen, these apostles were of those who had the authority and power of Jesus Christ. They were not merely disciple, which means to be a follower of Christ. They were an apostle, which means a sent one, but a sent one who was legally authorized to speak and act on behalf of the person so authorizing him. They were the representatives of Christ in a very unique way, with his authority, catch that, his authority and his power. In fact, a common saying among the rabbis in that time around the first century was, the apostle of the man is of the man himself. The apostle of the man is as the man himself. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10, and let's look at what turns a disciple into an apostle. Matthew chapter 10. Before the beginning of the church, before Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, those 12 unique men who followed Jesus Christ were called mainly disciples. But afterwards, they were most commonly called apostles. So what is it that takes a disciple and changes him into an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Matthew 10:1 gives us a clue. It tells us that Jesus, in Matthew 10, verse 1, having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then in verse 2, the Bible calls this unique group the apostles. It was that unique investment into his apostles with the same power that he himself had demonstrated. They had the power of Christ to do all the things that Christ had done. The apostle of the man is as the man himself. They also had incredible authority. That's why when you're reading through the New Testament, you'll find in such places as 2 Thessalonians 3:6 that they go, "We command you." Apostles could say that because they spoke as Christ. And what's unique is that even they even came threatening after a church or unruly church. Paul said he'd come with a rod. How would you like that to happen today? You guys got to shape up or I'm going to come beat you with a rod. Now, I wouldn't say that, and I hope you wouldn't let me say that, but an apostle could say that because he came with the authority of Christ. In fact, they had so much authority and so much incredible investment and so unique that number four there, they were uniquely given and accepted and the only men accepted as the writers of New Testament Scripture. Who wrote the New Testament? Well, God did, but he used the apostles and only the apostles. Very important truth. You know, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who basically made sure that we could all be sitting here this morning with 27 New Testament books on our laps. But Jesus didn't give us a list of approved books, but he did give us a list of approved authors. He chose those men whom we name as apostles. Turn over again back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, toward the end of your New Testament, chapter 3. One of the later books in the New Testament. And it gives us a clue as to this very distinction as the writers of Scripture. Several passages of the New Testament clearly declare it to be fully authoritative as the Old. This was important for the early church to recognize that the Old Testament and the New Testament were both established as God's written word. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, look at what he says. This is a fascinating verse. He says, "Remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets." Those are the men who wrote the Old Testament. Now, it's God's word, but he used those men, the prophets. And then he says, "And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Those are the men God used to write the New Testament. In fact, a few verses later in verse 16, if you look there, Peter puts Paul's writings on the same plane as the rest of the scriptures. He talks about people who distort, in verse 15, Paul's writings. And then he says, "And they distort them like they distort," at the end of verse 16, "the rest of the scriptures," giving his writings equal authority as the Old Testament and most likely some of the even New Testament itself. The New Testament is equal to the Old Testament. We know it's God's word, and the reason we know that is because it was written and approved by God's apostles, God's chosen proxies, those who spoke the words of Christ, just like the Old Testament. Now, hopefully you're a little bit discerning this morning, and you're still with me, and you haven't lost me yet. But you ask, what about the books of Mark and Luke? Wait a minute, they're in the Bible, and they're not apostles. They weren't written by apostles. Well, Mark and Luke were not apostles themselves, but their authority came directly from the apostles. In fact, Mark recorded, the new early church tells us, the Gospel of Peter. In fact, when we read Mark, we're reading the Gospel according to Peter. In fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he was going to remind them of all the things that he was privileged to witness, and that's why he wrote and had Mark write what we call the Gospel of Peter under his authority. The early church also tells us that Luke recorded the gospel of who? Who did Luke hang out with all the time? Paul. In fact, the early church, the most common name for the gospels was not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't call it that at all. We've called it that. They called it, are you ready? The memoirs of the apostles. Because they saw it as apostolic. An apostolic testimony to the life of Christ. And according to church history, apostolic authority was the issue in determining what went in the Bible. If it was written by an apostle, it went in the New Testament. And that's the way it was. It was just a given. Because they were unique in their own authority and power. You're saying, what about Hebrews? You know what the early church said? They said Paul. They didn't even debate about it. In fact, it wasn't even debatable and debated until the 1500s. But for 1500 years, they said it was Paul. Under apostolic. In fact, what was so interesting is that the generation right after the apostles, we call them the church fathers, they were so sensitive to this issue that when they wrote letters to the churches, they made sure they distinguished, hey, I'm not an apostle. In fact, in 117, Ignatius wrote this. He said of one church that he was writing, he said, "I do not, like Paul and Peter, issue commandments unto you. They were apostles." He just writes them as a Christian. In fact, what's interesting is for several hundred years, the common description for the entire Bible was, are you ready for this? The law and the prophets, and then the gospels and the apostles. That's what they call our Bible. The law and the prophets, Old Testament, the gospels and the apostles, New Testament. That's what they called our written revelation. And therefore, there was only really one issue. Was it written by an apostle? You know what that means? Just by way of application, some of you here this morning have red letter editions of the Bible. Do you know what that means? That means that those things are really misleading. Because to say that the words of Christ that he spoke are more authoritative or somehow to be pulled out as distinct from the rest of the scripture is a distortion of all of what the early church understood and all of what an apostle was. Because the apostle of the man is as the man himself. The apostles were just as authoritative as if Jesus Christ were speaking them to us. And therefore, when we look at our New Testament, we shouldn't divide the words of Christ and the rest of the words, but we should believe and teach all that scripture with confidence, assurance, and authority. The apostles were unique. Now, some of you real discerning folks out there would probably say, wait a minute, wasn't there more than 12 apostles? Well, yeah. We can add Paul, who is uniquely established as authoritative apostle. And 1 Corinthians 15:7 adds Jesus' half-brothers James and presumably Jude as those who witnessed the resurrection were chosen as proxies and wrote Revelation. And you have to understand that the word apostle used in the New Testament is at sometimes used as a sent one from a church representing that particular local body of people. But these were not the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're saying, Chris, how do we know who was the real thing, the foundational eyewitness writers of scriptures and proxies of Jesus, between the phony ones? I mean, even the New Testament warns us to make sure that we don't get faked out by false apostles. How do we know the real from the fake? Point number two in your outline, the signs on the back of your notes. Signs were evidence of apostleship. How do you know the real thing? How did you know a real apostle from a phony one? Because the real apostles could work the signs and wonders that were also worked by Jesus Christ. You know, at the beginning of all major transitions in history, you know what's amazing? During the time of Moses, the introduction of the law, there were incredible miracles and wonders. During the time of Elijah and the prophets, there were also some miracles and wonders to establish their authority in the writings of the Old Testament. And during the beginning of the church, there were signs and wonders to establish the authority of the apostles in the writings of the New Testament. Turn over in your Bible, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Turn back now to Acts chapter 2. See, a key distinctive of the apostles is that they were authenticated by miraculous signs. The apostles worked miraculous signs. Jesus was renowned for doing all kinds of supernatural deeds, and therefore if you claim to be an apostle of Jesus, and you were supposed to have the authority and the power of Jesus, then you had better work those miraculous signs too, otherwise you were not his true apostle. In fact, all the signs on the day of Pentecost, and from that day on, were performed either by the apostles, or those in their presence, or by those upon whom they laid their hands. That's it. Catch that again. All the signs from the day of Pentecost on were performed either by the apostles, by those in their presence, or by those on whom they laid their hands. They had unique authority. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, the tongues of fire descended on the 12 apostles and no one else. No one else. They're the ones who manifested that particular sign. Saying, I have never seen that before. Look at Acts 1:26. In Acts 1:26, the very end of the verse there, it says, and he was numbered, Matthias there, as the replacement of Judas, with the 11 apostles. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Well, what they are they referring to? Well, the nearest antecedent is the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles. You see, that's stretching a point. Well, verses 3 talked about the tongues of fire, and verse 4 speaking with other languages, and then in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says these men were reacting to this giving of languages, and they said, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? The reason we know it wasn't the 120 was because all the 120 were not all Galileans. Look at verse 14. And Peter, taking his stand with the 11... And verse 15 tells us that it was men who was giving these particular languages, and the 120 included women. And in verse 37, Peter and the rest of the apostles are referred to. It was the 12 who spoke in these languages, proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. It was the signs came through the apostles. In fact, that attracted an incredible crowd. 3,000 people became Christians that first day, and the church was born. And as a result, look what happened in verses 42 and 43. It tells us this new church were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through whom? Through whom? The apostles. Stay with me, please. Turn over to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. At this stage of the church, only the apostles were working signs. Because it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. But to really understand apostolic signs, you really need to kind of look at the ministry of Philip in Acts chapter 8. It's really unique. In Acts chapter 8, Philip in Acts chapter 6 was basically chosen by the church and affirmed by the apostles, and then the apostles laid their hands on Philip, At that particular point in time, Philip was then one who could then work the signs and the wonders because the apostles had laid their hands on him. And he went and preached in Acts chapter 8 to the Samaritans. And when he preached to the Samaritans, many responded to the gospel, but they couldn't work the signs and wonders that were evidence of that early generation. It was only until the apostles came and laid their hands on them in verse 17 of Acts chapter 8 that they began to manifest the signs and the wonders that were characteristic of the apostles. It was until the apostles came that that began to happen. The same thing happened with the first Gentile converts in Acts chapter 10. I mean, what a rigmarole in Acts chapter 10. You know, sheep coming down, Peter seeing the vision three times, Peter finally, they had to get Peter over to Cornelius to lay hands on them so that they might manifest the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2. Same thing had happened in Acts chapter 19 with the disciples of John the Baptist. It was only the apostles who had the authority to give these signs and wonders to another. Those who had received it could not give it away to someone else. In fact, no one receiving such power from the apostles could give it away at all. All the signs and wonders originated from the apostles, thus authenticating their ministry, their words, their authority, and their writings to speak as a proxy of Jesus Christ. That was apostolic authority. They were very unique to the beginning of the church. In fact, I was trying to think of something that was a modern day example, and I really, really am stretching with this one. But have you ever played that game where maybe not a game to you, maybe it's a torture, where you kind of rub your feet on the carpet and you pick up enough static electricity so you can zap your friends or your kids or your dog or somebody that you don't like or something like that. I don't know what it is. And you kind of do that thing. Come on, have you ever done that? Nod your head. Somebody. Oh, thank you. Okay. Somebody's done that before. Maybe you've done it accidentally. You leaned over to kiss your wife and zap. And you go, wow, honey. Gee, that's incredible. Whatever. The interesting thing is the apostles were kind of the foundation, and they could kind of pass that on to somebody else, but those individuals could not pass it on to another individual. It only originated from them because they were the unique proxies of Jesus Christ. All the signs from the day of Pentecost on were performed either by the apostles, by those in their presence, or those whom they laid their hands on. Signs and wonders belong to the apostles. Now, there's a lot of teaching today that would teach that contrary. And again, I would challenge you, just to be open, I'm not trying to press an issue, if you see anything different in the text of the New Testament Scripture. Which really leads us to point number three, where the Bible states and demonstrates a transition. The Bible states and demonstrates a transition from the early church to today. It states it and it demonstrates it. He's saying, what do you mean? Well, turn over to your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. That's between Matthew and Revelation. Hebrews chapter 2. Yeah, that does narrow it down, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 2. You'll find the ministry of the apostles was unique. In fact, it states that it was unique. Talking about the preeminence of Christ, Paul declared in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Answer, you won't. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed, or literally guaranteed, by those who what? Heard. Who's that? Well, the apostles, maybe some others around the apostles, but those who witnessed the life of Christ, definitely. It was confirmed or guaranteed by those who heard. I believe this would lend us to believe apostolic, but you might be able to include other people, but they had to be those who saw Christ living. And then he says, and God also bearing witness with them. Now in the NIV it says to it, and that is a total wrecking of the text there. It's bearing witness with them, referring to those who heard. Bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The signs and wonders belong to who? To them who heard. Now, I'm not trying to make it say what I want it to say. That's what the text says. It belonged to those who heard and witnessed the life of Christ. And I would believe that that would lend itself to an interpretation of understanding of apostolic authority. How did God prove to the first generation of people after the day of Pentecost that the gospel of Christ was true when there was no New Testament to check up on? There was no Bible references for people to go, well, wait a minute, is this the real gospel? No, he gave it through those who had the signs and wonders and miracles that was a proof, a guarantee that it was of God. Now, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians, look there, as we will continue in chapter 14 next week. Excited to get to it. But in chapter 13 that we looked at a few weeks ago, Paul tells the Corinthians that love is greater than any spiritual gift. He says it's greater. In fact, it's so greater. Look at what he says in verses 8 through 10. He says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Now, the NIV says they will cease, and again, that's incorrect. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, same verb as prophecy, it will be done away. Both prophecy and knowledge have the same verb describing it, it will be done away, or they will be done away. Tongues has a unique reference, they will cease. And when he says love never fails in verses 8, he means love will never end, but the point here, he's saying that gifts will end. Some gifts will end. Both prophecy and knowledge will be done away, but it says tongues will cease, which is a different verb and form. It's a reflexive middle, meaning self-causing. Something within the gift of tongues itself will cause it to stop. God gave the gift kind of a built-in stopping place, and it literally says tongues will cease of themselves. Then you're saying, well, when and how will this happen? Verses 9 and 10 give the answer. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Knowledge and prophecy will be done away when the perfect comes. But tongues is not listed directly in the coming of the perfect. Therefore, they will cease by themselves before the coming of the perfect, since they'll do away with themselves. Now you're saying, well, what's the perfect then? Well, we found out about 4 weeks ago that there's basically two interpretations. One of them is the completed revelation of Scripture, the completed canon of Scripture, the New Testament Bible. The other interpretation is the coming or the revelation of Jesus Christ, and some feel, as I do, that it means both of those. And that's why there are some who feel that tongues have already ceased at the close of the apostolic age. They ceased themselves. The early church fathers, Origen, Christendom, and Augustine testified that tongues had stopped in their own and on their own right around the end of the first century. Now understand that there are people who view this quite differently in our day. And we hold these views at Fourth Church with a great deal of love and a great deal of unity. And you are welcome here and free to fellowship at our body if you believe contrary. But there is an indication here, both in church history and both in the indication of this text, that that particular gift has ceased. And the Bible clearly states that some transition is going to occur. We can give that. But the Bible also demonstrates that there is a transition. In the early apostolic age, like in Acts chapter 5, it tells us that everyone was being healed by the apostles. And yet just 25 years later, the apostle Paul could not be healed of his own particular thorn. Remember he had a thorn? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As Paul was in prison in 1 Timothy 5:23, he told Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, use a little wine, Timothy, for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments." We don't give that counsel today, but that was a common form of treating illness in that day. Later on, at the very end of his career, in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul says that a dear beloved brother, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. He couldn't heal him either. And then in Philippians chapter 2, Paul spoke about his good friend Epaphroditus, who was sick to the point of death, and he was basically healed and didn't die because the Lord had mercy on him. And you're saying, Paul had the gift of healing. Why didn't he use it on Epaphroditus if he loved him so much? Well, simply because Paul didn't pervert the purpose of the gift for his own personal ends. I mean, the purpose of the gift of healing was not to keep Christians healthy. The purpose of the gift of healing was a sign to unbelievers at those times when it was necessary to make the proclamation of the gospel most effective. It was to give evidence of the authority of the message. You know, you also see a similar transition with other spiritual gifts. Remember prophecy? We said we found that that was foundational in Ephesians 2:20. Prophets were on the foundation. And that really makes sense, that if the Bible is God's completed revelation until Jesus comes again, then after it's complete, there would be no more need for prophetic revelation to speak forth, thus saith the Lord, from a direct source from God to people, because we have His completed revelation in both the Old and New Testaments. You'll also find that the gift of tongues is only listed in the earliest books of the New Testament. In fact, of the four lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues is only recorded in the earliest and first list of the gifts. Only the earliest, not the latter ones. Now, I'm not trying to force a point. Okay, I really am not. I just want to be a person who lifts up the truth of God's Word. And I just want to be reasonable with you. As you understand this, doesn't it make a lot of sense that God would give some special abilities so that they could authenticate a message that they couldn't authenticate themselves by written revelation? So they could say, hey, this message is genuinely from God? Those same men would record God's written revelation, and since there was only 12 or a small number of these apostles, wouldn't it make sense that they could lay their hands on some who could then stay in local churches and give prophetic revelation until this New Testament was completed? And that they would lay their hands on some who would be able to speak in other languages so the gospel of Jesus Christ could be proclaimed to those who've never heard the message, who were in other tongues and other languages? And yet, wouldn't it make sense also that those prophetic gifts that were manifesting God's revelation, that they would cease when God's completed revelation was completed? Again, I'm not trying to force a point, but I am trying to state that the Bible does state and demonstrate a transition. And that if we're going to really understand our Scripture and not be confused by a lot of the winds that are blowing through of doctrines that are tossing Christians to and fro, we've got to take a look at God's intention at what He was trying to do when He began the church and who these apostles were. Which leads us to point number four in your outlines, why this is so crucial for us to know, because number four, we're to be doers of the Word. Doers of the Word. See, it's so important for us to understand what we are to do and what we're not to do. What is for today and what is not for today. God's transitioning through history is something that we need to grasp if we're going to have a foundation for finding the truth. Well, let me give you four points under this that are really illustrations that I gave you at the very beginning of our time together. First, we're not to keep the Old Testament ceremonial law. Over and over, the book of Galatians and the book of Romans tells us that a transition has occurred. That same law that was given was designed to show us one thing, and it was to show us what? Does anybody know? Show us our sin. The law was designed to show us our sin, that we can't be good enough for God to accept us. This Old Testament law was designed so that we would come to God saying, God, I can't do it. I can't be good enough for you to accept me and for me to live in a relationship with you and for me to be with you for all eternity. I have to come to you admitting that I am a sinner. God, have mercy on me. And that's why point number one is we got to trust in the grace of God alone. Trust in the grace of God alone. You need to recognize that there's a transition. We don't live under the same laws that all of them that are stated in the Old Testament. We live under the law of Christ, God's moral law. And that means that the only way that you're going to get right with God is through a free grace gift of God through Jesus Christ alone. And if you're here this morning and you think, boy, I'm going to be good enough and God's going to like me, And I'll just clean up my act and God will accept me. Understand, men and women, you can't and I can't be good enough to be accepted by God. It's only in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross where He bore your sin upon Himself, took the wrath of God against sin and rebellion, and then rose from the dead on the third day after paying for the wages of sin, which is death, and now lives to come to indwell you, to change you on the inside out, to transform you. But it's only because God gives it graciously and free. You can't be good enough. You can't keep the law. Secondly, we need to understand that God does work differently. And the fact that the church is not here to be like Israel, to establish a nation. We are not a nation. We're a called out group of people. And like Israel, we're not to attract people to come to us. The commandment of the New Testament is, as a church, we come to get equipped so we go and make disciples. That's number two. We're unique in that we're to be a light and salt in our world. We're to manifest the love of Christ to our watching world. And so we are unique and different than things were earlier on in God's dealing with mankind. We're to make sacrifices to reach others for Jesus Christ. That means we love them. We're to manifest our good deeds out in our world so that they will glorify our Father who's in heaven. Now my question to you as a Christian community, do you expect the lost to come here? Or are you being what God has called you to do and going out in your community, out in your neighborhoods to proclaim Jesus Christ, to demonstrate Jesus Christ as His ambassadors, as His witnesses, demonstrating by the uniqueness of your life and behavior that Christ is in you? Thirdly, God does work differently in different times, and that's why we're not to crave or seek signs or wonders or ecstatic speech or prophetic revelation. You don't need any more. That foundation was laid by our apostles. And now, as a Christian, the Bible calls you complete. You don't need anything else in your Christian life. Ephesians 1:3, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Colossians 2:10, in Christ you've been made complete. 2 Peter 1:3, God's power has been granted to us everything pertaining life and godliness. God made you a spiritual dynamo. Let that sit and sink in for a second. You're a spiritual dynamo. You don't need anything else. One of my favorite phrases for Christians is, as a Christian, what you're trying to do prior to going to heaven is trying to let out what God already put in. You don't have to ask for more love. He shed His love abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. You don't have to ask for more peace. He already gave you all the peace you're ever going to need. All you have to do is submit to His Word. By the Spirit of God, through the Word of God and prayer, you'll see God's power through your life, enabling you to display the fruit of the Spirit. Be a bold witness, worship with God, minister your giftedness, and break those bad habits. And you're saying, Chris, I don't see that power. And the reason is, you have to live by faith. You're complete, so live by faith. That's number three. Look up here, would you, for a second? You don't have to live by faith by being here this morning. Even those of you in the balcony, you don't have to live by faith by being up there, except that that thing's going to fall. Feel secure up there? You don't have to live by faith by going to your Sunday school class. You only live by faith when you step out like Abraham stepped out into something unknown, where you're going, God, it's only going to be You who's going to see me through. We live in a comfortable society. There are other cultures where you have to live by faith every day just to get your bread. Christ, just to not blow your testimony. In our society, you don't have to. And that's the greatest assault against American Christianity today. You don't have to live by faith. You can live comfortable and never stretch yourself beyond what you feel is safe. Men and women, you're not going to live by faith until you ask God to show you your sinfulness and to show you how far away you may have moved from God and let Him break you. That's when you live by faith. You're only going to live by faith when you step into a tough ministry where it's a little scary, uncomfortable, and involves sacrifice and faithfulness. And every week you're going, man, I don't know if I can do this. That's when you live by faith. You live by faith when you begin to put out effort to reach the lost by sacrificing for them, spending time with them, and letting them experience God's love through you. That's when you live by faith. When all of a sudden you don't know what's going to happen. You know, we have ministries here that are scary. People go, boy, I don't want to minister with the youth department. I mean, I wouldn't know what to say. That's when you live by faith. You're going, I mean, some people here are absolutely terrified by six-year-old boys. You step in a ministry and you give yourself to that ministry every week. Guess what? You got to live by faith. God, how am I going to teach them? You know, how am I going to communicate Your truth? And all week you're anxious. Some of you are upset, maybe burdened, and you're going, I don't know if I can pull it off. That's when you live by faith, not when you're comfortable. Gosh, if I could plead with you this morning, put yourself in a position where you let God work, and it only is God. Break out of the comfort mode. Well, I just can't do that because, you know, when the cost and the sacrifice are there, then you have to live by faith. Number four, God does work differently in different times. God's not writing any new revelation today, but He's expecting you to, number four, obey what He's written. He's not writing any new stuff, but he is expecting you to obey what he's written. Don't close up your stuff yet. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. James 1:22, I asked you not to put your stuff away, and you're doing it. I can see you. Oh, doo-doo-doo-doo. You know, don't do that. Hang with me. I'm not blind, almost. James 1:21 says, prove yourselves to be hearers of the word. Excuse me, not hearers, but don't be one who's a hearer only who deludes themselves. You know what? We can have a strong theology at this church. We can teach the word of God clearly and accurately. But you know what? Unless you live it, unless you do it, unless you apply it, unless you practice it, the Bible says you're puffed up, arrogant, ignorant, and stale. That's pretty severe, isn't it? Are you practicing the word? Let me ask you a question. I've been asking myself this question every single week for the last four. Have you loved anyone the way 1 Corinthians 13 says to love someone? To sacrifice your own need in order to meet the need of another. Outside your family. How about inside the family of God? We've been talking about spiritual gifts for 4 months. Are you doing your spiritual gift? Or are you deluding yourself and being a hearer only? You know, if there was one thing I wish we could do on some Sunday, maybe we could do this. Maybe we could get up and we could read 1 Corinthians 13, close the book, and say the greatest way that you could worship God this morning is just to go out and do what this passage tells you to do with as many people as you can find. I guarantee you it'd be the most rewarding worship experience you've ever had. Let's pray. Father, make us people who love you to the point of putting your word into practice. Father, cause us not to seek those things that are part of a transition, but Father, to seek your word and put it into practice by the power of your Spirit, to lift you up and exalt Jesus Christ, to live as a people who are so in love with you and so in love with each other that we can't help but demonstrate the unity that is found in our midst. Father, many here may disagree with the passages that have been taught today. I pray, Father, that we might love each other in spite of that. God, that we might exalt you and love you. And that we might be known as a congregation, first and foremost, that loves you and loves each other. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.